1 Samuel chapter 26, found on page 210. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp, with the army encamped around him. David then said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying round him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner. "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy the Lord your king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die, because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done, and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home.
Do keep that passage open. I've got a pop quiz question to ask you right at the start. But you need to be my kind of vintage to know the answer, so I'm not sure many of you will. Let me pray before we get down to that. This is a prayer using Psalm 57, which is meant to be the tune of "Do Not Destroy," which were the words David cried out when he was asked to kill Saul just then in our reading. "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. In you my soul takes refuge. and I'll take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I will sing and make music among the nations. Heavenly Father, as we read and endeavour to understand your word here a long way away from Israel and the events it describes, we pray that your name will be exalted, and we will be able to praise you and recognise what it is to take refuge under your wings here in Sawston. Please strengthen your people in this place by your word. Amen. What does George Michael say he's got to have? Oh, it's too easy for you oldies. You can probably hum it. He's got to have faith. He's talking about, what was he talking about? That's my follow-up question. Don't know what he was talking about? You've got to have faith in what? Jem, faith in love. Well, I actually Googled the lyrics to try and find out what he had to have faith in. And my guess is he was talking about a relationship and he was just worried about commitment. And he's saying he's got to have faith, I think, in his commitment to her. But it was hard to pin it down. A bridesmaid talking to a nervous bride to be says, well, you've got to have faith. And the same words are on the lips of many a pre-match Wimbledon interviewee. You've got to have faith. But what have you got to have faith in? They'd all probably give a different answer. Yourself. I don't know. It's not surprising that faith, therefore, biblically understood, is misunderstood. I had a lecture at Sandhurst while I was training to be an army officer, and it was a lecture entitled Faith. And I went with lots of high hopes. And the man who clearly was speaking from some lecture notes that might have been written a long time before started ad-libbing. And he got to the end of the lecture where he clearly said, if you're going to be a good soldier, it'll help you through tough times, it'll give you strength when you're down, you've got to have faith. And he made it clear that it was a very good thing to have faith. Question time came along, and he got asked by one brave, if slightly cocky, officer trainee, sir, I hear you telling us that faith is a good thing, but I'm not clear in what we're being encouraged to put our faith. Surely the object of our faith is what matters. Putting your faith in something unreliable can't be good or wise, so what are we supposed to be having faith in? You haven't said. There was an embarrassed silence and not a little coughing and shuffling of the feet before the answer from the front he gave was, the faith I'm talking about is faith in yourself and your boys to do the job you've been trained for. And he closed the lecture. Well, as a young Christian, I was pretty disappointed. In fact, I was convinced he'd just taken this brief for the lecture and balked at the idea of saying that faith in God was important, and so he'd substituted what he thought would be more palatable. Have faith in yourself and in your mates. It was a stark but very contemporary take on what I think faith is understood to be these days. Faithfulness and righteousness are in the spotlight in our chapter this morning. In the red corner is Saul, the reigning king, accompanied by 3,000 men, tipped off by some canny locals who can see the alliance with the current king seems prudent. And he is on the trail of David in the blue corner, anointed and promised future king with a paltry 600 men, hiding in fear for their lives. So Saul, from the outset, has got faith in numbers, faith in his spies, they've managed to track him down to Hakilah, faith in his army, he's got faith in himself. David has placed his faith somewhere much more reliable. And the question for all of us this morning is, in what are you placing your faith? You may well have a ready answer for that question now, but the answer that will finally count is the answer that you'll give when you're under pressure. It may not be the running for your life from a mad dictator kind of pressure that you'll have to face, but it could be wondering where your life is going with not a minute to stop and think in between jobs, family, car, children, bills, shopping, birthdays. Or wondering why me or why us in the midst of the personal tragedy you've just had to face. A person's faith, however hidden in easier times, will come to the surface when real pressure is applied. Whatever it is we've placed our faith in will either be seen as reliable or not at times like that. And as you'll see, the way a person prepares for those certain future events is a mark of preparedness for the time when it comes. The story is this, that David, getting wind of Saul being in the vicinity, verse 4, heads out for a recce, or he sends his scouts. He then gets into a good position himself, verse 5, where he can see the whole of Saul's camp, 3,000 people, and he can see perhaps the king's tent in the middle, and his at his head, the head of the army, Abner, right beside him at the center of the camp. So he waits for nightfall and he asks for volunteers. He asks Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who'll go down to the camp with me to Saul? Now, Jane read it very gently, but I reckon Abishai said, I'll go with you. And he's likely thinking, right, time to do a bit of bloodletting, setting the record straight. They set out, they make it past the rings of security, and astonishingly, unchallenged, right to the center of the camp, where Saul is lying with his spear stuck in the ground near his head and Abner and his soldiers right there as well. Now, Abishai claims to be reading the signs he is seeing as a faithful person would surely read them. He says, verse 8, today God, probably whispering actually, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Let me pin him to the ground with one strike of my spear. I won't need two shots, he's basically saying. Decent bit of hardwood shaft, iron tip, it'll go straight through it. You know me, I can handle this. Put your faith in me and my spear. But David says, no, don't destroy him. He is expressing faith, as we'll see, in something other than the spear and his own hand. Faith in something more reliable than bloodshed and tears. He doesn't read the circumstances in the same way as his loyal bodyguard. He asks the question, verse 9, who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and live? What he's saying is that there is an arbiter of what is right to do that is higher than you or me standing here with the chance to take matters into our own hands. That judge is God, and sure enough, it is to his word he then turns. Verse 10, as surely as the Lord lives, either the Lord himself will strike him, either his time will come, or he'll die, or he'll go into battle and he will perish. So he's expressing faith in God. Faith in God to bring about justice in action. And that faith is working itself out in patience with God's timings as regards justice for the one wrongly persecuting him. So faith here means not taking matters into his own hands. Now, we've seen that before in this book, but it's reiterated because we must do it enough to be told twice not to take matters into our own hands. David had learned his lessons from his dealing with Nabal only days earlier. Dissed by this arrogant landowner, treated unfairly by him, he'd been heading for revenge. But Nabal's wise wife, Abigail, steps in and under God's provision prevents the bloodshed. And here David holds back the sword, trusting to God to bring about justice in his timing. As it happened, Nabal had a heart attack and within 2 weeks he was dead and he was vindicated. It's as though we can hear him rehearsing the lesson he so recently learned, verse 11. The Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Get the spear and the jug and let's go. So faith so far has meant patiently waiting on God's timing and a conviction that there's no place for personal revenge and a belief that God will see things worked out in the end. Verse 12 tells us that faith for the Lord's anointed king meant personal protection as well. How else could he walk through 3,000 men to the center of the camp, pick up a spear and a jug and walk out unchallenged? Protection in the midst of a hostile army. It wasn't David's military skill or stealth that kept him safe. Verse 12, David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew anything about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Now, in looking back on situations where a Christian's believer's faith has been put to the test, I'm sure you can think of circumstances that looked bleak. Courage was required. But the credit for the victory, the success, or just plain persevering through those tough times, you'll say now, looking back, must go to God. He sustained you. He protected you. God, in making promises, is the one who has said to every one of his followers, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will come to you and live with you. So will you draw strength from your own walk with Christ, from the character of God that's revealed in these paragraphs? He is the protector of the faithful. So we've got to verse 13. David quietly clears the camp and gets some distance between him and Saul, and then gets their attention by addressing the king's bodyguard, Abner. Verse 14. Aren't you going to answer me, Abner? 15. Why didn't you guard the Lord your king? Someone came to destroy the king. You and your men deserve to die. Where's the king's spear and water jug that were near his head? And as the realization kicks in for Abner at this point, and for Saul and the soldiers, there must have been a sickening sense of disheartened resignation. For all their military prowess and cunning, and the apparent upper hand, they realize that in the face of God's promised king, they are powerless and at God's mercy. Saul's power has been plundered. His weapon and his water jug, both signs of his apparent strength, are gone. Now that's a sign for Saul that he should give up rebelling against God's promised king and submit to God's plan, which sadly he refused to do, as many today will refuse to do despite many patient promptings. It was a sign for Saul to give up rebelling against God's promised king and to submit to God's plan. And there'll be times when your pride, when your confidence in your own abilities and skills will be shown to be empty. And that'll be a sign that you cannot trust in things that the world trusts in. And there'll be signs that'll be given to friends of yours that you're praying for. And perhaps that is why God uses the megaphone of suffering to bring people up short and show that they're not going to live forever. Signs to bring people to repentance. Saul doesn't repent. It was also a sign for David, the man of faith, that God had him and his own promise perfectly in hand, despite the overwhelming odds. So what he does is encourage the faithful in this instance. Now, I've no doubt that given time, all of us who've been believers for long would be able to cite situations and circumstances where following Christ has called for courage in the face of disappointment. And you have been enabled to stand firm, to speak out, or just simply to press on in believing, all for the sake of Christ. And you will have been encouraged as you've known God's kind words, the support of fellow Christians, the blessings of a small victory. God's character revealed in this story is reliable. Hold on in faith and see his encouragements as generous provisions for you. Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And David replied, "Yes, it is." And then again appeals to Saul, "Why is the Lord pursuing his servant? What am I guilty of?" But his biggest concern isn't his own skin in verse 19. His appeal to Saul and his men to stop chasing him has to do with the fact that they are driving him out of the land, out of the promised land. That's what he means when he says, "They have driven me from my Lord's inheritance and have said in as many words, go and serve other gods." Now, David's diary, his online blog, is available to be read in the Psalms. Psalm 56, when the Philistines seized him at Gath, is the heading. Psalm 57, when he fled from Saul into the cave. Psalm 58, to the tune of "Do Not Destroy." Read those to see what he was feeling and experiencing at this point in time. In 57, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I'll take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed." And he's distressed He's driven to prayer. And it's in prayer that he accesses God, who knows no territorial boundaries. He may sense that being away from the promised land and the corporate worship of God is not good. That's his cry to Saul, "You're driving me away." But it's not the end. But he can still pray like this in verse 9 of Psalm 57. "I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I'll sing of you among the nations, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." Saul makes an astonishing admission in verse 21. I have sinned. "Come back, David, my son. I won't try to harm you again. I've acted like a fool." David is having none of it. He invites the king to send someone to come and get the spear. And in a moment, David will pointedly not return home with Saul. It's his words, verse 23, that will be left ringing in Saul's ears. And they should be left ringing in ours. Let's read those words. 1 Samuel 26, verse 23 and 24. "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." David has understood what matters for God's king. Righteousness and faithfulness matter, not cunning and cleverness, or power and control, or success and victory. The aspiring apprentices and Alan Sugar himself would scoff at those kind of qualities, wouldn't they? In fact, the way modern business life and much of family life is portrayed today, it's a complete reversal of that scale. Power, control, and success are what matters. And a right relationship with God and a faith-filled life, they are for the weak and the foolish. You're fired. Well, no. David had been righteous in his behavior towards Saul. His refusal to lift a hand against the king was righteousness. And his firm belief that God would keep his promise and deliver him was faithfulness. Now, those two characteristics are fundamental to the character of God. He is righteous. He acts rightly and fairly in all circumstances. And he is faithful. He keeps his promises. And if God's king is like that, then God's kingdom must be like that. And all those who seek to follow the king must pursue that as well. Righteousness and faithfulness. Now, those who know the story know that David will fail on both counts before very long. He was not the perfect king. But the Lord Jesus would not fail. Without qualification, he can be described as the righteous one. How would you know your verses? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." That's who he is. And likewise, he is faithful. Revelation 19, verse 11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True." He is righteous and he is faithful. So then, if members of God's kingdom are to prove righteous and faithful, and we're only too aware of how far short we naturally fail in ourselves in both areas, where do we turn? Well, the answer, of course, is to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The good news is the good news. By the gospel, the righteousness of God that we don't possess, but which Christ does perfectly, that righteousness is transferred from him to believers by faith. It's imputed to us, which is a great word, and it's not that hard. We can have it by faith, like a bank transfer. Type in a few numbers, the money is imputed to somebody else's bank account. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. What was someone else's is transferred to my account instantly. And remember, the vehicle of that transfer is faith. Well, you don't take any credit for that either. That is a gift from God. With very little public fanfare, and normally just one person at a time, the veil is lifted, and we're given to see Christ in his glory, and the redeeming sacrificial death he died for us for what it is, a great swap. So rehearse your own testimony, the story of your conversion. Get others to tell theirs to you. Invite people who you have round for meals to tell them how they became Christians. For you and for your children. It's great to listen to. Delight at the way God opens blind eyes and makes us see the truth that sets us free. That gift of faith means that we can have the righteousness of Christ to wear, while he gets to wear the filthy, stained robes of our rebellion. That is the swap to end all swaps. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness, are the words on the lips of God's anointed king many, many years ago. As we see David modeling God's future and perfect king, the Lord Jesus, and we listen to those words again, said by God's anointed king, perhaps of Jesus, well, what we're hearing is the gospel, isn't it? The Lord rewards, actually gifts, every man for Jesus' righteousness and faithfulness. Do you see it? Faith. You've got to have it. But the object of your faith matters eternally. Will it be in God who is righteous and faithful, or in man who is cunning and success-driven? Will it be in Christ, prefigured in David, who will not take revenge but would wait for God's timing? Will it be in Christ, prefigured in David, who enjoyed God's personal protection and yearned for a close relationship with God? Will you remain faithfully trusting in God when your life is on the line and say with assurance, may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble? Take home from this chapter great comfort from the story of God's King in the Old Testament, his faithfulness and his righteousness. They should be our encouragement this week. Let's pray. Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. As we're reminded of that immense swap and the gift of faith, we praise you once again, thanking you for holding back David's hand from unrighteous bloodshed, for trusting in your timing and recognizing your protection. May we, as followers of God's anointed King, enjoy the same things. Have confidence in the same God and share this great truth with others. We ask for the strength to be able to do that this week for your glory's sake. Amen.